somewhere between a feeling of depression and a feeling of conceit lies the concept that is our lesson tonight. We are studying from the second chapter of Philippians on the theme of humility. Sometimes there is a problem of having an inferiority complex and thinking too lowly of oneself. On the other hand, there is the problem that is addressed in Romans 12, particularly, of thinking too highly of ourselves, being struck on self, and being boastful. In between is the attitude that we sometimes call meekness, and certainly associated with that is the attitude of humility. When I planned these lessons, I did not think about at the time that tonight would be the Sunday night, that there would be the baccalaureate service, and tomorrow night would be the graduation time for our high school seniors. And yet I'm not for sure that there is a lesson that's more important for our younger generation, for all of us, than a lesson on humility. Last Sunday night, we talked about the subject of fellowship. And remember, we're dealing with these lessons in the setting of trying to look at ways that we can promote the local work and be more involved in local activities and the congregation of God's people. It's rather interesting when you begin to read in the first verse of the second chapter that you find this word fellowship showing up again. In fact, it continues throughout the entirety of the book. But whereas the first chapter emphasizes that togetherness and that fellowship in the gospel and how the mutual encouragement of one another meant so much to Paul and to the church at Philippi, the second chapter has more to do with the subject of humility. A person who is humble will be able to just about meet any situation in life, especially if that person is humble as it is described in this chapter. There are three things in the chapter to which we especially call attention tonight. Number one is the description of humility that's indicated in several verses. Number two, some examples of humility given in the chapter. And number three, the suggested results of humility, having humble spirits and humble attitudes. First, let's look at several verses and note the description or definition, so to speak, of what humility really is. The word mercies that's used in verse 1 begins to give us an indication of this concept. The word mercies, as it is used here, is even translated in some versions with the word compassion. If we do not have compassion toward one another and fail to be sensitive to the needs and the desires of each other, we're definitely going to have problems. As our graduates finish their high school education and go out into the world to work or on to the university or whatever the case may be, they're going to have more friends, be appreciated more, and I think have more opportunities if they approach life with compassion. If they can care about what happens to others and be sensitive to the needs of others, they will more likely be successful than if they go in some other direction. And so as he indicates here that if there's any bowels of mercy, mercy in the sense of compassion, that we need that in our relationship with each other. Then in verse 3, notice where he uses the phrase lowliness of mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In fact, in those two verses, there are about four different ideas that promote this description or promote the idea and give in detail something about the description of what humility really is. He says it's the opposite of vainglory. Vainglory is defined sometimes as petty ambition or empty conceit, wanting glory for oneself, maybe even without having any reason to expect it. And he says we need to avoid that kind of attitude. Whereas, at the same time, we need to live in lowliness of mind. The word low or the word lowliness sometimes would suggest that which is negative, but that's not the case here. This is the same usage as in Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2, where he is setting the stage to describe the seven ones that are involved in fellowship and unity. And he says we are to live with all lowliness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And so lowliness here is not the sense of a low type of living or a low estimate of oneself, but it's lowliness in the sense of looking at oneself with the right attitude and putting one's own desires in proper focus relative to God and relative to others, with all lowliness of mind. And then he says we are to esteem the other person better than ourselves. Now that's one of those hard commandments. I just don't believe that that's easily done. It's not easy for us to put other people ahead of ourselves and to esteem them ahead of ourselves. It's a little bit difficult to rejoice with someone else who gets the award or the reward that we thought maybe might come to us. And even those of us that preach the gospel sometimes have to wrestle with this, where we're not able to rejoice with those who are making progress and doing good works in the Lord's service as much as we maybe should, because we may be thinking about what we're doing or what we ought to be receiving in our direction. But he says we are to esteem others above ourselves. I suppose that a mother understands this concept a bit better than anyone else. Because if there is any person in general, at least in my opinion, who can put herself in the background and put others first, it is usually one's mother, who esteems others and who gets even more joy out of seeing something accomplished by her children or maybe even by her husband than she does herself. And that's the attitude of humility that we need in the work of the church. Always thinking about what's best for other people and how other people can receive praise for what is being done instead of receiving that praise for ourselves. Esteeming others better than themselves. And then he says, look not every man on his own things, but on the things of others. And here again, one of the translations translates this word things as interest. Look not on your own interest, but look on the interest of others. Instead of being like the little boy that has to pitch in the baseball game or he'll take his ball and glove and go home, we need to be like the one who says, I'll play any position. If you want to pitch, you pitch. I'll play anywhere you want me to. You be in the position that will receive the glory. I'll just be glad to work anywhere. That's the kind of person that is worth so much in the work of the church. The one who can always be thinking in terms of what's best for someone else instead of what's best for me. And particularly in a local congregation, what's best for the larger number of people instead of what I might like or what I might want or what I think might be best for me. So in these verses, 2, 3, and 4, we find at least four things that give us a little bit of a description of this concept of humility. The idea that it's not vainglory, living with lowliness of mind, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, esteeming others, willing to put others first, and willing to look at the interest of others even before our own interest. On down a bit later in verse 12, there are three ideas used in that verse that suggest humility. Number one is the word obeyed. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, you have obeyed. Have you ever really stopped to think about what that word obeyed includes? It's the idea of submission to someone else's will. And particularly when we're thinking about God's will, that we recognize, as Christ did even in the Garden of Gethsemane, that not my will should be done, but the will of God should be done. And you know, I'm afraid sometimes that if we're not careful when we pray, Lord, thy will be done, that we may subconsciously be saying, Lord, we want your will to be done as long as it goes along with my will. It's not easy to completely give up any desire that we might have in order for God's will to be done completely. But that's the idea that's involved in obedience. And when each of us has that attitude of obedience toward God and we want his will done, no matter what happens, we want his will to be the standard, I think we begin to understand what humility involves. And then in that same verse, at the end of the verse, notice he uses the word fear and the word trembling. This is basically the idea of reverence and awe. reverence in the sense of respect for the greatness of God, and awe, a sense of amazement that such a great power could exist, and maybe at the same time that such a great power could love us as he does. And you know, when we stop and think about that, the one to whom we are accountable and the one to whom we pray asking for forgiveness and a way of salvation is the one who had the power to create everything, bring everything into existence, we ought to approach it with fear and trembling. Not fear in the sense of being afraid of a wild animal, but fear in the sense of respect and awed at the greatness of God, the greatness of his power and the greatness of his love toward us. Just to think about God's power and God's knowledge and God's presence ought to be a humbling experience. Notice, a humbling experience. That's the humility that we're discussing. And then in verse 13, he recognizes that the work that they are doing is God working through them. And you know, when we're able to come to that realization and realize that any success that we have is really God working through us, not in some direct revelation or direct way, but through the relationship of his word, as we as Christians work, it's God working in us. And that very statement and that very idea gives him the glory. Verse 14 says that this work ought to be done without murmuring and complaining. Sometimes it takes a very humble person to approach the realities of life each day without murmuring and complaining. And yet, haven't you known people like that, who seemingly could just almost be run over as far as their wishes and desires were concerned, and yet they never complained and never murmured, just ready to get up and go again and to do their best to serve others and to serve God. Verse 16, he says, this is to be done holding forth the word of God. In other words, we're not self-sufficient. We're dependent upon his word for a guide. And verse 17 uses the word sacrifice and the word service. The idea of being able to sacrifice and the idea of serving other people, all of these help us, I think, to understand a bit more this concept of humility. And then in the chapter, he gives three examples. In verses 5 through 11, he uses the greatest example of Christ. He says Christ was with God. He thought it not robbery to be with God. In other words, he belonged there as a part of God. But he came to this earth. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was found in fashion as a man. He came to this earth to serve. That's humility. That's meekness. And in connection with that, he then describes how God highly exalted him. In verses 19 through 24, he uses a character that's rather familiar to us, one whom he called his son in the flesh, Timothy, or Timotheus as it is in some translations. And particularly in verses 20 and 21, he says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. He really commends the younger preacher, Timothy. And he says, Timothy is a humble man. He's not really seeking his own, but he's seeking that which belongs to Christ, and he's seeking that which is for your state. Verse 20. This is just an example of everything that he said in all these other verses in this chapter. Shortly after that, he uses a third example of Epaphroditus, one who is not as familiar to us, perhaps, as is Timothy. And particularly in verse 30, after having begun to describe Epaphroditus along about verse 25 and going through the rest of the chapter, in verse 30 he says, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Paul says this man was willing even to disregard his own life to be a servant unto me. And in the verses before this, up earlier in the chapter, he talks about how he longed after them, verse 26, was full of heaviness because he'd not heard that he'd been sick, and the attitude that he had in his relationship with the people at Philippi. Paul says Christ is an example of humility. Look how he gave up heaven and came to this earth. Timothy is an example of humility. He is interested in that which is best for Christ's sake, and he's interested in your state and in serving you. And Epaphroditus is an example, even when he was sick. Instead of pitying himself and thinking about what his needs were, he was more interested in reaching out to serve somebody else. Three classic examples of humility. having given us somewhat of a definition or description of humility and three examples to help us to see what he's talking about, also in this chapter he points out some of the results. Let's back up through the chapter to look at 4. Verse 15. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Folks, the greatest lights that we have for Jesus Christ are those humble people. People who live lives of humility. People who are blameless. He doesn't mean perfect. But he means, in the general sense, they live in such a way that you just can't blame them for anything. They're there to do their service to other people. And their lives shine as lights in a dark world. We need humble Christian people serving Christ and standing out as lights in the world of darkness. And he says, if you have this humble attitude, that's going to be the end result. Blameless and harmless, even in a perverse and crooked generation, these people will be appreciated for what they are. And then, as indicated in the case of Christ in verse 9 and looking at the whole chapter, you get the idea that the one who is humble is really going to be exalted. God will lift him up. There's that passage over there in James 4 from which one of our songs comes that we sing, especially the young people enjoy singing it. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. God will lift up the person who is humble. When he seems to be down in the eyes of some, he will be lifted up in the eyes of God. God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble, is also said there in that fourth chapter of James and repeated again by Peter in his works. So the end result of humility is that one will be exalted. This is what Jesus was talking about on occasions like the time when he even washed his disciples' feet and told them to serve one another in that sense. And he said, really, the one who's going to be your master is going to be your servant. You be humble and live a humble life, and you will be exalted. And then in verse 2, look at the word joy. This word joy just keeps popping up throughout the book of Philippians, and here in this context of discussing humility, he mentions this word joy. Don't you think that the person who really, really gets the greatest joy out of life is the humble person? The person who's not always seeking a lot to satisfy himself, but is more interested in reaching out to be of service to others and service to God. This morning we were talking a little bit about the idea of one's life not being fulfilled and one not being satisfied and feeling that the life was worth anything. It may be because we're just not as humble as we ought to be and not as interested in putting others first and putting God ahead of ourselves. And then the first verse just sort of gives us the conclusion. It may very well be that the conclusion to what's in this whole chapter is more in the first verse than it is in the last verse. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, the bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy. And he goes into the discussion of humility in the rest of the chapter. Our assurance, our consolation, our comfort, all of this comes as a result of living humble lives in the sight of the Lord. Truly, if we will humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will lift us up. I believe this second chapter in Philippians is especially emphasizing humility. Chapter 1, fellowship. Chapter 2, humility. Chapter 3, purpose. And chapter 4, contentment. In this positive gospel to the Philippians, giving us some of the greatest concepts that we can have. And folks, it'll work on a local level. When we as individuals live lives of humility, and we are willing to deny ourselves and follow Christ, we're willing to deny ourselves even for one another, put others first, and have this attitude of humility, not down on ourselves, but an attitude of humility between that area of depression and that area of conceit, having the right attitude toward self, the right attitude toward others, and the right attitude toward God. God needs humble servants in his kingdom. And when we practice humility on a regular basis, it will help us not only to serve one another and serve Christ, but to get more out of life and enjoy each day that we serve him. When we think about the invitation, the extending of the invitation, and what Christ expects us to do to become Christians, in a sense, humility is involved. It's a little bit humbling to say, I can't save myself, I need Christ. It's a little bit humbling to go through the act of being buried in water, that we recognize in doing that that it's the blood of Christ that will take care of our sins. And it's a bit humbling sometimes to admit our mistakes as Christians and say, I'm wrong, and I repent and confess and need the prayers of one another for God's forgiveness. Humility is so important, even in getting us to accept the invitation of Jesus Christ himself. If you're not a Christian, or you need to come and ask you for prayers of the church, our prayer is that you will be humble enough to admit that and make that decision even now as together we stand and sing.
I am resolved.